Tonight we're talking about the leader and his goals. I was not in the session on Monday morning. I did obtain a copy of the sheet, the outline that was used. I do not want to go again over this very good material, but rather if I can build upon it. Now, it's impossible to talk about goals or about goal achievement without talking also about the concept of planning. Whenever you talk about goals or goal achievement, you must also be talking about planning. And I'm giving it a very simple definition tonight in terms of our general patterns of leadership, ability, and skill and function. Planning is predetermining a course of action. Obviously not in the sense that God predetermines or predestines a course of action, but insofar as it can be done at the human level, predetermining a course of action. Now, the significance of this is invariably challenged by those who would say that planning is not a spiritual activity. If you start to plan your life and identify specific goals, you're sort of intruding on the domain of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to just live life day by day. Doesn't the Bible say sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof? Take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, what you shall put on. Didn't Jesus teach that? Therefore, the conclusion from a passage like that must be that we're not responsible for planning ahead. That's earthly. That's secular. We must concern ourselves merely with letting the Lord guide us from day to day. Now, obviously, the ministry of the Apostle Paul puts the lie immediately to that kind of interpretation of Jesus' words. Jesus was not talking about planning in those words from the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking rather about worrying about your life and letting God take control of your worries and meet your needs for you, which is a different thing than planning to meet your goals, which you believe is or are God's will for your life. Now, I want to go to a text of Scripture in just a moment, but before I do, let me just say this one other word of introduction, and that is that the process of planning to meet and achieve goals in leadership, and interrupt myself again to say, we must be thinking tonight on two levels. Personal goal achievement, planning my own life within the will of God insofar as I can see it and understand it. And then, how can I help my organization? The leader, first of all, in his self-relationship, and then the leader leading others, helping them to understand their goals and meet the organization's goals, whether it's the Kansas Navigators or the local church or whatever particular organization might be in your mind when I talk about leading an organization. And in an organization, good planning will help us defeat the problem of Murphy's Laws. You've heard them, no doubt. Let me review them with you. Three laws, all negative. Number one, nothing is as simple as it seems. Nothing is as simple as it seems. If you don't believe that, watch a man play golf and then go try. And you'll discover that nothing is as simple as it seems. A second Murphy's Law, common to business practice and management science, sounds something like this. Everything takes longer than you think. Everything takes longer than you think. And if you don't believe that, just get into a building program sometime and expect to move into your new church or your new house when the contractor tells you you can move into your new church or your new house. And you'll discover that everything takes longer than you think and also than the contractor thinks. And then the classic one that boggles our minds again and again, if anything can go wrong, it will. If anything can go wrong, it will. Now, the point of planning is to try to take the sting out of the reality of Murphy's Laws, because Murphy's Laws fester and grow and breed in a climate of chaos rather than orderliness and planning. So we want to get rid of the climate of chaos and replace it with order and design insofar as we understand and can function with the will of God in our lives. Now, let's begin tonight in the Scriptures in Luke 14, where we see what I like to call a parable of planning. A parable of planning. That's the 14th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 25. Luke 14:25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm not going to comment on those first two verses because this passage of Scripture came up in one of our question times earlier in the week, and we dealt with it then for 10 minutes or so. I suggested two possible interpretations. We really dealt only with verse 25, or rather 26 on that occasion. 27 adds yet this other dimension of introduction to the parable of planning, and that is, not only must one hate his father and mother, but also carry his own cross and follow Christ. Jesus was an honest recruiting officer. He did not promise something that he could not fulfill, but he did promise the kind of hardships that would really be a part of discipleship. And you remember that as the disciples were following him, and as he spoke words like these, his own cross was closer with every passing day. So every day took on new significance when he would say something about the cross, whether it was cross-bearing, or his own death, or their own futures, or whatever. It all took on new meaning day by day, because he was literally walking in the shadow of Calvary when he spoke words like this. Then he begins with two parables. Now, it's actually one theme, but two parables to emphasize the same singular theme of planning. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, without a word of explanation on that parable, he launches immediately into the second parable, verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want to practice tonight something that I was teaching you this morning, or at least emphasizing. I'm not pretending that it's something new that you'd never heard before. And that is to try to demonstrate, while we're looking at the content of this parable, also something about the process of the parable, or how one extracts the central message of the parable from the verses that you have here, particularly with a view to structure, as we talked about it this morning. If you look at the parable again, perhaps you don't have a paragraphic version. So let me identify for you what the paragraphs are, and I'll do it, if I can, here on the overhead. I'll have to hold the visual with one hand and work on it with the other, so I may drop everything before we're finished, but be patient with me if you will. The first paragraph is basically introductory and consists of really three verses, beginning at verse 25, which is just a very brief verse, through verse 27. So verses 25 through 27 represent one paragraph, and they represent an introduction to the passage. The parable has not yet begun. Jesus and the gospel writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording the words of Jesus, is building up to this double-header parable. Now, each of the parables represents a paragraph in the text, so that you have the first parable representing what we would call paragraph one, and the second parable representing what I'll identify as paragraph two. Here we have verses 28 through 30, and in the second paragraph, the second parable, verses 31 through 33. Finally, you have a concluding paragraph, which is indeed a conclusion, and it is represented by verse 34 and verse 35. Now, I did not superimpose that structure on the passage. That's right there. Try to learn in your Bible study to see what kind of structure or organization the Bible writers, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, have put into the text itself. Let the structure for your teaching or your preaching come out of the Bible rather than superimposing it upon the Bible. Now, the two parables obviously form the two sections of the body of the whole section, the whole portion. One has to do with constructive planning, namely planning to build a tower. So if I were preaching or teaching this passage, the first paragraph would be my first major point, planning to build a tower. That's what it's all about. And obviously the second paragraph has to do with destructive planning. War is always destructive, planning to wage a war. Now, as we get a little bit more detailed in the organization, let's look at each of these without spending any more time on the introduction, and try to identify, if we can, some other elements that emerge as lessons of planning in these two parables, which are also two paragraphs. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now, I'm going to use a device called alliteration. Most of you know what alliteration means, simply using letters beginning with the same letter or ending with the same letter for the purpose of building a memory device. So I would take verse 28 to mean, and also not only verse 28, but actually the rest of, well, yes, all of verse 28, not verse 29. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? So the first thing that emerges here, we'll call it A, is desire. You have the whole motivation of building emerging. Here is a man who wants to build a tower. In the context of Luke 14, this is probably a vineyard watchtower. A tower that is built high over the trees or vines in a vineyard so that somebody can be placed up there to watch intruders, to watch against robbery, and to keep people out. This kind of tower is described, by the way, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. The whole question then has to do with why do you want to build in the first place? What's the motivation? Where does this desire come from? Now, that exact same thing applies to the setting of objectives and the understanding of the planning process. Now, the second part of that first major paragraph appears in the first part of verse 29. If he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, in other words, he is going to meet defeat. So you have not only desire to build the tower, but the prognostication that there could be defeat in the process. And then in the rest of verse 29, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. We see a third section of the first major parable, which is derision. He has a desire. In his desire, he meets with defeat. The tower is not built, or at least that's offered as a contingency, as a possibility. And because of his defeat, he meets with derision. People laugh at him. Now, all of this goes into the mix of the first parable of planning. If you're planning to achieve something, even in the Lord's work, take into consideration the desire or the motivation that goes into those goals, the kind of defeat that could come for you personally and for the work of the Lord if the goals are not achieved, and the kind of derision that could come to your name and to the Lord's name in that setting. Now, there's a central lesson, I think, that emerges here. Let me word it this way. God needs and wants finishing Christians. Finishing Christians. Have you noticed that we have a lot of starting Christians? It's sort of like the marathon run. You ever seen that when they do the Olympics or something on television in which there's a marathon run, whatever it is, 26 miles or something like that? What is the marathon? Anybody know? 26 miles, 385 yards. And how many inches? Just 385 yards. Okay, thank you. What you see is this huge pack of people starting out. They're almost knocking each other over at the starting line. And then at the end, a few hours later, they begin to straggle in. One, two, three, four, maybe a third of those who started, maybe not that many. Finishing Christians. It's so easy to say, yes, I have great goals. Yes, I'm going to achieve this. Yes, I'll do this job. You count on me, I'm your man. And then come back a little bit later and say, well, I'm sorry, I quit. Those two magical words that we think somehow will relieve us of all of the agony of responsibility. I quit. I remember when I was playing high school basketball, 1908, 1909, I don't remember exactly. Somewhere back in there. We're still using real baskets. I don't mean rims and nets or peach baskets. We throw it up. And in the locker room, the coach, my high school basketball coach, had a sign. It was old and tattered because it had been there for a long time, but nevertheless we saw it every day. We went in after every home game and constantly, and it said this: winners never quit, and quitters never win. And we could be behind 40 points with 2 minutes to go, and we had to go out there and break our necks to try to get a few more points and narrow the lead. Didn't make any difference whether it was the first team or second team or whatever. That was irrelevant. We were in there to fight for every inch of ground, all court press, whatever it took. Because winners never quit and quitters never win. And the whole idea of pressing forward in the recognition that when you set out the goals, you get measurable goals and achievable goals and move toward those goals with the desire and motivation that you will stay with the job until it's finished. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you don't come in 3 months after the quarter starts or after the curriculum year starts and say to the superintendent, "Well, you know, when I said I'd take this class, I really felt led of the Lord to do so, but now I think it's the Lord's will that I quit." Is the Lord really that changeable? Is it really possible that God would lead you to say yes to a task in August and then to back out of that task in November when you were really just getting underway? Is God that wishy-washy? Oh, sure, I can conceive of some exceptions in which the will of God, because of certain home circumstances or whatever, would change for a certain person. I'm not ruling out those exceptions. I am disturbed, however, by quitting Christians. I'm disturbed by people who take a task or accept a position or even enter into leadership, and as long as things are going great, they're really in there and it's terrific. But when things begin to get tough, all of a sudden it's the will of God for me to quit. One of my favorite stories is a classic. I think you have heard it many times, but it fits so well here. Permit me to mention it once again. Winston Churchill had a tough time in high school. He was not a good student. He did not do well. Went to a private school, barely escaped with a diploma, and of course, some years later, went on to become one of the greatest men in the world. Of course, he was invited back to his high school commencement to offer the commencement address. And Winston, Sir Winston, as was his characteristic manner, was not to give the traditional commencement address. After all of the flowery introductions that, as you can well imagine, went on for a long time, and everybody had had their say, it was time for the commencement address. I've spoken of enough commencements to know that you're well into an hour and a half, pushing an hour and 40 minutes by the time you get on for the commencement address, and they still got all that stack of diplomas to hand out yet. And all the mamas and daddies out there wish that you weren't there, but since you are there, please make it fast. So they finally got him introduced, and Sir Winston stood up. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the graduating class, never quit. Never, never quit. Never, never, never quit." And he sat down. What a phenomenal message. Fantastic. In all seriousness, the living demonstration of a man who wouldn't quit. Who wouldn't quit in the face of his high school difficulties. Who wouldn't quit in the face of early political problems of enormous dimension. And who wouldn't back down even in the face of missiles aimed at London by Adolf Hitler. Never quit. God wants, God needs finishing Christians. The second parable. Yeah, Drake, could you just tape that up there? Thank you very much. The second parable is about destructive planning, but nevertheless, the kind of planning that is necessary. We're in a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 makes that plain. So it's not all out of line to use war as an example, a positive example for Christian life. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. So you have basically here this planning idea again. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Now, I would call that basically a demonstration of strategy. He's not going to win by sheer numbers. He knows he's outnumbered 2-1. He already knows he's got 10,000 men, and he knows the other guy has got 20,000 men. Now the question is, can he, by superior military tactics, defeat an army of 20,000 with 10,000? That's the plan. That's the question. That's the strategy. Of course, that immediately evokes the story of Gideon, that remarkable demonstration of God's call to a man who was basically a poor farmer, the son of a farmer. After he got through the whole fleece thing and really believed that Jehovah was with him, God sends him out to take care of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites had a fairly formidable force in those days. There weren't enough farmers in the hills to rout the Midianites, even if they were trained soldiers, which they were not. But somehow, Gideon gets together an army of 32,000. Now, still, against the host of the Midianites, 32,000 selected farmers wasn't really much. But Gideon was feeling pretty good about that. I mean, a few days ago he'd been a farmer, and now all of a sudden he's a general of 32,000. And God says, Gideon, you know what? We got a problem here. And he says, I know, Lord, 32,000 isn't much, but it's all I could get. No, you misunderstand. We've got too many soldiers. Beg your pardon, Lord. We've got too many soldiers. Too many. Get rid of some of these. Tell you what you do. You invite anyone who is afraid, anyone who doesn't want to go to war against the Midianites, anyone who fears this whole project, this whole plan, let him leave. Tell him to leave right now. Remember how many left?
22,000.
22,000 out of 32,000. Can you imagine what Gideon thought when he's there watching 22,000 guys leave camp? You know, first day of training. 22,000. Back to the farm. Now he's got 10,000. And Gideon's praying, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do with 10,000. Well, the Lord says, Gideon, we got a problem still. We got too many soldiers. 10,000. Can't use 10,000. Tell you what, take these fellows down to the brook. Let me get a drink. Get out marching all day and getting the formations and beating the drums, raising the flags. Take them out to drink. To the pool, to the brook to get a drink. And everyone who gets down on his knees and actually puts his face into the water and slurps it up, separate that bunch over here. And everyone who stands sort of with one leg half-cocked and down on one knee, lifts water up in his hand and takes a little drink, put them in the other group. Well, Gideon figured, I don't know what this is going to do or how it's going to work, but he did that, and then he counted the groups, and remember what he had? He had 9,700 in the group that kneeled down and put their faces in the water, and 300 over here. And God says, terrific, we'll take this group. 300 men. But the strategy, of course, was that the God of heaven would be the victorious conqueror, not Gideon. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. So we have the strategy for warfare in the first part. Now, the possibility exists here that he might decide that a strategy isn't good enough, he can't beat 20,000, so you have a second situation here in which he considers surrender. He considers surrender. Notice the next verse. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, that's surrender. Now, remember, the focus of our parable, we used to say in seminary, don't make the parables walk on all fours. Don't try to find every single little thing in the parable and assign some great theological symbol to every bird and stalk of wheat and everything that appears in the parable. The central theme here is readiness for discipleship and planning to follow the Lord. So you have the surrender because we're not focusing on heroism or the outcome of the battle. That's not the point, but counting the cost, planning for the battle. And then in verse 33, the application, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That phrase appears three times, by the way, in our passage, verses 26, 27, and 33. Cannot be my disciple. So you have a very strong emphasis here on self-denial. Anybody who wants to plan strategy for the spiritual warfare and does not want to end up capitulating and surrender, better plan on self-denial because that's the cost of fulfilling the objectives of discipleship. Now, those parables that emerge from that particular passage. And we've not dealt, of course, with all of the details of the passage in detailed exegesis. But they lay a foundation for some of the things that I'd like to share by way of practical implementation. Time is really getting away tonight faster than I thought. So let's move immediately from the parable to some of the practical implementations of the whole idea of planning for the achievement of goals, or what I like to call goal realization. And this will be an attempt to build on your Monday morning workshop without going back over it. When we talk about planning, we have to talk about several levels of planning in terms of time. You could plan one day, for example. You could decide what you're going to be doing tomorrow afternoon, and plan that particular day. Obviously, you could plan the unit of a week ahead. You could plan 1 month ahead. You could plan a year ahead. And you can also plan a total outline, general to be sure, of your total life as you see it unfolding. Now, here again, somebody's going to come at this and say, well, you know, that's not spiritual because the Lord could come tomorrow. That's right, he could. But it's also possible he might not come for 10 years. Are you going to sit with no commitment whatsoever as to how God wants to use your life in the expectation that since the Lord might come tomorrow, you won't plan? The whole idea of occupying until he comes seems to carry with it a recognition that the moments must be utilized because time is one of the most precious commodities we have. We don't have very much money, most of us, but we have less time when you get right down to it. The whole idea of focusing on planning for goal realization to maximize the time that we have. Now, I want to talk about that total life planning in just a moment, but before I remove this visual, let me say this. Two things about this. One, the closer you get to an actual event that you are planning for, the goal realization, the more specific your planning must become. For example, a person who is 15 years of age, may think and talk on occasion once every year, think about the possibility that maybe someday he's going to get married. He's not exactly planning where his wedding is going to be and what he's going to do on his honeymoon and where he's going to live and what kind of job he's going to have. But as he moves more toward that, and particularly in the final year and the final 6 months and the last 3 months and the last month and the last week, the more you get down to this level, the more specificity is built into the planning process for goal achievement. You can't keep talking into generalities, in generalities up to the last minute and expect the thing that you are planning to emerge. You must get down to great specifics. The second thing about this chart, to take it the other way now, is that the higher you are in the roles of leadership, and I use higher now only in structure, not in terms of importance, the higher you are in the organization, the further ahead must your planning be aimed. So that if you are the president of the corporation where you happen to work, if you're the president of the corporation, you ought not to be thinking about tomorrow at all or this week. You better be thinking about 5 years and 10 years down the pike because nobody else in the organization, unless you have a paid planner, which of course some organizations do, is going to be thinking that far ahead. That's your job. The higher you are, the further ahead your planning is to focus. It's a basic principle of planning, which is extremely important as we think about its practical application. Now, here are some other principles, and let me just share these with you quite rapidly. They're very important. I think they're quite simple. You'll not be able to see the writing right at the top. Take my word for it. All it says is principles. So you can put that word principles at the top and follow on from there. Planning, P stands for planning in each case. Planning is an investment, not an expenditure of time. A lot of times when we think about goal achievement, we say, well, you know, planning takes so much time. Well, it does, but it's not an expenditure of time. It's an investment. It's time that you will get back. It's like money in the bank rather than money spent on something that you'll buy and use up. Planning is an investment, not an expenditure of time. Don't be afraid to invest. Planning requires careful attention to immediate choices. Careful attention to immediate choices, and the reason that's true is because immediate choices always affect long-range choices. When you decide what college you're going to enter, you are affecting what will happen when you graduate from that college. So that immediate choices, though they might not seem to be consequential in the long-range scheme of things, become consequential because every choice narrows the other choices. It's sort of like a branching tree. Once you're out on this branch, maybe too late to get back to go over to the other branch. Can't get back down the trunk in planting in most cases. Sometimes you can, but not most often. Most often, then you choose the branches from that branch, and you weather one of those, and then you choose the branches from that branch. So each immediate choice narrows the future choices, and each one is therefore important. Not only that, but planning is cyclically based on evaluation. They are interrelated. They are inseparable. They are the hand and the glove of goal achievement. You evaluate, and on the basis of your evaluation of where you've been, how you've come, how you've gotten here, what resources you have, then you build the next set of plans. You do this constantly. Those of you who are involved with budget making, our budget at the college is right around $1 million. And it's a process that, it's an agonizing process that our business manager and I go through annually to try to ascertain where we've been over the last year. We have all the computer printouts on the budgets month by month. Some of you know exactly what those look like, and all the expenditures actual against prognosticated and so on and so forth. And this is all evaluation. Where did all this go, and where did it come from, and how do we work with it, and why are we low here, and why are we over there? And you have days and days of evaluation, which should yield data on which you can then prognosticate the next annual budget. Now, that's only one example. It's true in every area, not just financial planning. Evaluation leads to future planning. Here's another principle. Planning requires acting objectively toward goal realization. Good planning requires acting objectively toward goal realization. Somebody asked the other day in the question time a question about committees. Why are committees sometimes ineffective? And we had several answers there. One of the answers that I might have given then fits in very nicely here. One of the reasons is because we so often leave committee meetings without assigning specific follow-up activities to certain people who will be responsible for carrying them out. We have big discussions, and we say, hey, this is a great plan. Somebody says, I move, we do that. Somebody says, I second, we take a vote. We're all in favor. The secretary records it, and there it sits. We don't have clear-cut identification as to who is responsible for what and when, and how is he going to achieve it. And that's what I mean by acting objectively toward goal realization. I once worked for a man who was a professional. Well, how can I say this? I sometimes refer to him as having drawing board-itis. He was a good planner, but his planning broke down because he would never take a plan out of his office. It was incredible. Some of us who were close to him in that particular administration would be called to him in his office on various occasions, and he'd say, fellas, what do you think about this? And we'd look at a plan, and there was a really good plan. And it was good, and we'd say, Chief, that's really great. We think that'll work. That's a good plan. Let's do it. We'd be dismissed. We'd come back a month later. There's the same plan with some more sophisticated lines and details drawn on, a little bit more prognostication of how it would work. And he'd say, how's this? I've dialed it up a bit. How's it look now? Terrific, Chief. Wonderful. Good plan. Let's go. And month after month after month, we'd come in and see the same plan with more lines and more data and so on. But it never left the office. And I noticed that it was like that with task after task after task with that particular leader. He was afraid to test his plans. Why? Because they might fail, might meet defeat on the battlefield. Planning will almost always lead to change. Plan on it. Change is not easy for most people. Therefore, you can expect difficulties when you attempt to act objectively toward goal realization, because planning will almost always lead to change. I'm not dealing with change as a process in this conference. We could go through some elaborate charts and analyses of how change takes place and how you can mitigate the destructive effects of change on people. It's very interesting what some people say about this. I was in a pastor's conference not too long ago, and one pastor told me, with tongue-in-cheek, of course, he said, around my church, change is sin, and we sin as little as possible. Another pastor, when I was in his office, had a little motto, one of those little wooden mottos, you know, that you'll have hanging on the wall. This one was on his desk. And it said, come weal or woe, my status is quo. Again, a statement about change. Of course, with tongue in cheek, but the idea is there. Nevertheless, finally, planning should allow for maximum participation. Now we're obviously talking on the level of the organization. Remember to keep those two things in balance throughout the evening. The individual's life, plans and goals, and a goal achievement, and the organization. Planning should allow for maximum participation. Okay. Now, let me try to show you a chart here, which has been extremely helpful to me and to my students and others with whom I've shared it. This appears in one of my other books called So You Want to Be a Leader. It does not appear in Competent to Lead. Take a look at this. You can reproduce it simply enough, I think. It's built on work done by John Alexander in Intervarsity, and then I sort of took a little bit beyond that with some modifications of my own for my own use and administration and teaching. Out to the left, you see the word purpose. That represents the broadest concept of a forward-looking, I don't want to say goal. I almost said goal, but I want to use the words not interchangeably here, of a forward-looking projection. Purpose. Broadest word. You have to think of these now in broad, less broad, and very specific. And I'll show you that in just a moment in an example. From that purpose, objectives are drawn. From the purpose, we get objectives, meaning we're speaking more specifically now. You say, give me an illustration. I will in just a moment. I just want you to get the general chart down, and then we'll look at something exactly like this, only in narrative form. From each objective, I've only demonstrated here on the visual objective number 2, but from each objective, you have goals. Not necessarily always 3. The number is not important here. But the goal is a more specific statement of what you want to achieve in the projection. Purpose, very general. Objective, a little bit more specific. Goal, a little bit more specific yet. And then for every goal, you really get specific to offer realization procedures. Now, the same thing we said about teaching goals applies to life goals, organization goals, any kind of goals. And that is that they must be specific enough to be achieved. We can't go around talking in terms of general purposes and achieve anything. We've got to identify from those purposes, what are the objectives? From each objective, what are the goals? And from each goal, what are my realization procedures? That's really the, as we say, the guts of the whole matter, the realization procedures. Now, this is what it looks like. Here again is just one simple example. And this has to do with planning your life. I said we'd get back to this concept of planning your life, and here we are back to it right now. Let's take a purpose, a very general purpose, which all of us, I would presume all of us in this room, could ascribe to. Purpose, to be as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry. To be as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry. Now, do you see that that's very, very general? That's very, very general. How do you know whether somebody is being as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry? You can't measure that. There's no way that you can ascertain whether that's happening in your life or in the life of anybody else. If you're discipling a person, certainly you would want to be able to say about him that you want him to be effective as possible in Christian life and ministry, but that's not good enough. You can't stop there. You can't measure that. It's a purpose. It's a general statement about where we'd like to go, but we're nowhere near getting there yet. Goal realization must proceed with specificity. All right, so let's go on from there to identify some goals or objectives. Next, that's the next word, objective. Objective number 1. How do I get effective as possible in Christian life and ministry? Well, one way is to be an intelligent, widely read, alert Christian leader. Now, that's a little bit more specific than being as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry. It's still very general, but it's more specific than the purpose. Because objectives are always more specific than purposes when we begin to lay these things out with clarity. Now, from that, I'm going to identify several goals and then realization procedures. If I can get my paper to stay up, I'll just hold it. Goal number 1 under objective number 1. Now, obviously, I can't fill out that whole chart. We're just doing one sample right on through. Goal number 1, how do I get to be an intelligent, widely read, alert Christian leader? Well, one thing is to be constantly well-informed on contemporary theological issues. I ought to know what's going on in the theological world. I ought to know about books like The Battle for the Bible. I ought to know what's in them. I ought to know what the issues are. I ought to know which seminaries are genuinely evangelical, turning out God-fearing, Bible-believing preachers, and I ought to know which seminaries are not. I need to know what the issues are, not because I'm a pastor, not because I'm involved in the theological echelons, but because I'm a Christian leader and people look to me. I'm talking about you now. I shouldn't be using the word me. I'm using that illustrative of what you're thinking as you look through this. All right, now, what are my realization procedures? Realization procedure A, I read Christianity Today, fortnightly. That's an interesting old English word that CT still uses in their publication. In my opinion, there are two magazines I cannot be without as a Christian leader. One is Newsweek, and the other is Christianity Today. If I were to cut down on everything else, other than my Bible, of course, I'm talking now about magazines, I would have to hold on to those two. I need to know what's going on in the world, and I need to know what's going on in the church, and how they relate to each other. And those two magazines do it for me. However, I read one theological journal quarterly. The word journal doesn't appear there. You should insert it in your notes if you're following along here under B. I read one theological quarterly. Well, actually, I guess if we have that, quarterly could also be used as a substitute word for journal. Every 3 months, I get involved with the heavy stuff. C, I read at least one theological book per month. Now, by theological, again, I mean anything that would help you to achieve the goal, to be constantly well-informed on contemporary theological issues. Now, do you see how you can measure these kinds of things? Can I tell whether I've read Christianity Today every 2 weeks? Well, of course I can. I've either read it or I haven't. I can measure that. I may not be able to measure whether I'm as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry, but I can sure measure whether I've read a magazine, whether I've read a quarterly, and whether I've read a book. I know if I have or I haven't. I don't even have to write that down. I know that. I can measure that. Those are realization procedures. Now, let's take another demonstration. Goal number two, to be constantly informed on current events. I brought this Newsweek thing in here. I think the Christian leader ought to be constantly informed in current events. Now, that's a goal that comes out of my objective to be an intelligent, widely read, alert Christian leader. I don't think I can be that just with my nose in theological journals. And so we've got to come to this whole area of current events. Okay, what are my realization procedures? I read Time every week, or Newsweek. My own preference is for Newsweek. Time or Newsweek. I teach two classes at the college for which Time magazine is a required text weekly, along with whatever other texts we use. One is a course in contemporary cultural issues, and the other is the course in Christian leadership. Now, you may say, well, if you prefer Newsweek, why do you use Time? And the answer to that is very, very pragmatic, because Time has an attractive educational program with tests and maps and all kinds of charts that goes with it, and Newsweek does not. So Time, basically the same information. It's just a little different format. B, I analyze newscasts in biblical perspective. In other words, I try to figure out what God's doing in the world. I don't assume that the world is going around cyclically according to Toynbee's theory or according to anybody else's theory. I'm not buying Spengler or Toynbee. I'm reading them, but I'm not buying them because I believe that everything that happens in history is God-caused and God-controlled. Therefore, when I read and see a television newscast or read a news magazine and see history unfolding before my eyes, as a Christian, I am seeing the revelation of God. I'm seeing God working in my time. It's a magnificent miracle. And I don't say, oh, that's terrible. What a terrible thing. Look at that fellow who got into office. God, do you know about that? Where were you when this guy got elected? On the throne, running everything, in control of his world. God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. That's what sovereignty means. And C, I attempt to relate current events to my preaching or teaching or witnessing or whatever. I can use this information. This is not just for knowledge purposes, but this is usable information. I attempt to relate current events to my preaching or my teaching. Now remember, this is to help me become an intelligent, widely read, alert Christian leader so I can be as effective as possible in Christian life and ministry. All right, goal number three may be to specialize my knowledge in the synoptic gospels. That's just a sample. You might specialize your knowledge in personal evangelism or in church history or in working with men or working with women or in family life. Doesn't matter, whatever you put in here. But here's a sample to specialize my knowledge in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, what are my realization procedures? That's the real question. A, I read through the Synoptics every month, all the way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least once each month. Now, can I tell whether I've done that? Of course I can. I've either done it or I haven't. A realization procedure is just as testable as it could possibly be. It's a simple yes or no item. B, I purchase one new commentary on the Synoptics each month while I'm doing this. Obviously, I'm not going to be doing this all the rest of my life. This is something that's going to be achieved, and then it'll be replaced with another goal. And then C, I am building an organized file on whatever this subject is that I feel I ought to specialize in, and begin to develop information, clip articles, take notes from sermons, conferences, whatever, and begin to build this into the file. So I begin to really develop a whole pattern and resource of expertise. Now, you can reproduce that kind of pattern. It's a very simple pattern. The purpose gives way to objectives, which give way to goals, which give way to realization procedures, going from the very general to the very specific. And it's how specific these are that will ultimately indicate whether we're moving satisfactorily toward goal achievement. Well, I've gone a little bit over the time that I've been setting for myself each evening, but I wanted to get through this, and maybe I'm not really through it yet in terms of communication and your understanding. So why don't we just start right here with any questions, and I'll leave this up for a minute longer. And we start here and work back. Yes, sir.
Should you write your goals down, or should they have to be expressed to others?
That's an excellent question. Should you write your goals down, and should they be expressed to others? I would feel affirmative on both of those. I would feel affirmative on writing them down for sure. I think you have to write this whole thing out. I used this as an assignment in the seminary, and it had to be written out, but I did not require it to be handed in. This was sort of an honor system kind of a deal, because I had a bit of a sensitivity toward what you're expressing, that maybe these are private in many cases, and you don't want to share them. So it was optional to the student to hand it in or not hand it in, and it was a pass-fail course anyhow, so it wasn't a matter of grading the particular work. So I can conceive of them being private and not shared with others. On the other hand, I can conceive of your sharing these with your wife or your husband and praying about them regularly and and leaving them flexible so that they can be changed or added to or subtracted from time to time. Okay? Yes?
My first year at Glenn, we did an oaths program, which I came up with 42,000 things I was going to do at this low level. And a week later, I tubed it. And I wonder if you've got any suggestions for avoiding that syndrome. There's so many things to do that you just can't.
Yeah. What about a plan that gets so detailed and so long that you get discouraged just looking at it, much less thinking about having to do it? Let me answer you, and I couldn't answer you directly with a statement, so I'll tell you that it was told to me. I asked a veteran missionary on one occasion whether there were any tricks in ministering through an interpreter on the foreign field. And he said, yes, there's one very important trick. Use the KISS method. Remember that one? Use the KISS method. Keep it simple, stupid. And I'm not saying that to you. It was said to me. But the idea is, what we do is we build monuments to our ability to plan and then can't carry them out. Better to have a few simple, notice this is really a very simple thing. There's really nothing here that can't be achieved if I really have the motivation to follow through on this. I could become a specialist in the Synoptic Gospels. I shared with you my goal for this summer, for this month of July. One of my goals in this month of July is to thoroughly study all the parables in the book of Luke. There are 16. And I'm spending about an hour and a half every morning studying the parables in the book of Luke, one by one, verse by verse, word by word. And when July of 1976 is over, I'll know more about the parables of the book of Luke than I've ever known before. Now, those are realization procedures. And if you build that back up, it could be to be a good Bible student, to be a more effective Christian leader. You see how that goes into the generalizations again. But that would be a realization procedure, actually. And you could even get much more specific than this. I will spend... Oh, by the way, I didn't call attention to something that's very important. Notice the change of wording. Objective says, purpose rather, I should say, says to be as effective as possible. Objective says to be an intelligent, alert Christian, so on and so forth. Goal says to be, but realization procedure says I read, I go, I spend, I do. So that you really get down to an identification of exactly what it is behaviorally that you're going to do to achieve these goals. Okay? Yes, John. Yes. Yes, that's a basic principle of particularly of long-range planning. You can map out in general where you're going to go for the next year, but when you get down to that specific party you're planning for your junior high kids, you better know where it is, who's going to be there to chaperone, what the activities are going to be, what the food is you're going to serve, what time they're supposed to be there, so on and so forth. You hadn't thought about that a year before, but as it gets there, you better be thinking about it. Yes. Oh, no, this is only one example. This would only be one. But again, I would caution you against the problem that was mentioned earlier, and that is having 50 purposes from which you try to identify, you know, five objectives for each purpose. What I did when I gave this as an assignment in the seminary was to ask them to go in multiples of five, to identify five purposes, five objectives for each purpose, five goals for each objective, and five realization procedures for each goal. That was plenty. That was a mammoth task. And you multiply that out, you know, and it was a major term paper. It was the major term paper in a graduate level assignment. Yes?
How do you distinguish between purposes, objectives, and goals? When you have some thoughts or about your purpose in life, or you have some things that you think you should do, you tend to develop a list. Can a goal be a purpose, or is a purpose a goal, or what's the objective?
Okay, how do you distinguish between purposes, objectives, and goals? A lot of times, I'll not try to make this distinction I'm making tonight and use those terms interchangeably. I'm deliberately tonight trying to identify a difference in terminology so that we can see the increasing specificity, and that is the only difference. A purpose, now what you do as you begin to map this out on paper, it begins to demonstrate itself which one is a parent of which child. And which one of these items that you're saying you ought to be doing is more specific and which one is more general and how they come out in that particular pattern. It's best to work from the top down. Now, you can work from the bottom up, but it's much better to identify your purposes and then from those purposes let certain objectives come out and certain goals from the objectives and then get down to the realization procedures. But the problem that you will encounter if you're not careful is to end up with realization procedures that sound too much like purposes. They're too general. It's got to be something that you can tell in a split second, yes or no, I did it or I didn't do it. It has to be that kind of specific. Yes?
In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34 there, there's a passage on kind of taking on thought for tomorrow, this last verse. The whole passage deals with how we should not, apparently it seems to say, and I'm probably not reading it right, but you know, take no thought for tomorrow. God takes care of the sparrows. He's going to take care of you.
Right.
And I've seen some Christians that take the attitude that, well, God's going to take care of me. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm not going to plan. I'm not going to build. And how do you apply this passage to what you've been talking about?
Yeah. Did I talk about that before? I have a vague, hollow feeling in my mind that I started out with that passage. Let me go back over it because I probably did. Yes, that is taken very frequently to counter an argument for, in favor of, planning in Christian life and ministry. I think it is taken out of context. I think what the Lord is talking about there in the total context of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly that section, is the worry about the needs of life, the day-by-day needs of life. He is saying, don't sit down and concern yourself day by day with whether God loves you enough, cares for you enough, is powerful enough to meet your needs. He is, He will. I don't think it's an argument against planning, and my counter-argument would be the classic example of the Apostle Paul, who so very clearly laid out his missionary journeys, knowing exactly where he was going to go. He apparently did not interpret that passage, that teaching of the Lord, as in any way opposed to planning, because he was a great planner. The point is, you have to be flexible enough in your planning to allow the Holy Spirit to change the plans if he wants to do so. But I don't think that that passage militates against planning, just against worry. Maybe time for one more. We've gone about 6 or 7 minutes over. Yes?
How the feminine comment. I hear that, and I feel almost a loss of creativity and spontaneity. And I can just see men where you say to your husband, you got 30 minutes tomorrow, you can say hello to me.
You could overplan, in other words. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. You'll think this is terrible, and I'm a terrible heretic for hitchhiking on your question this way. I have to plan in my life, I have to plan times for spontaneity. You know, I have to plan times not to plan or not to be programmed. My schedule, my pressures are such that unless I plan times to be with my family, to not be doing anything that relates to college work, not to be writing a book or writing an article or answering a letter, unless I plan those times, they won't happen. The work pressure will crowd them out. So in that case, planning is actually a boon to spontaneity rather than militating against it. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that's the way it has to work for me. I have to plan for times of spontaneity. And you know what else I discover? Some of you men may identify with this, maybe some of you ladies too. Creativity, I'm not a terribly creative person, but what little creativity I can muster invariably happens when I'm away from the normal settings. In a place like this, for example. Because when I'm in the normal day-by-day settings with that phone ringing and people waiting outside the door and this problem and that problem and the place is going to fall apart if I don't do something about this in the next 10 minutes and so on, and I got a speaking engagement tonight, my secretary says, what, you didn't go to the luncheon? You were going to speak to the Kiwanis Club today. And somebody says, hey, you're being creative today? Creative. I can barely keep 1 minute on top of another. But to get away like this without the phone and without the pressure and without the people and without the problems, then all of a sudden ideas begin to generate, you know. And I'm filling pages of notebook paper over the last 2 weeks with ideas and Bible studies and just things that come to mind. Hope you're doing the same thing while you're here. Well, that's a good note on which to end.